Job chapter 31, beginning out verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If mine step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart hath walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind into another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and he were not ashamed with, and he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I made gold my hope, or have said that fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand hath gotten much, or if I beheld the sun when it shined, and the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself with evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I had eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the workers thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this passage, and we ask, Lord, that this morning, by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things. Lord, help us to know how to apply them truly to our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as you know, we've been going through Job's kind of final defense here. It's also referred to as the parable of Job. And the back and forth as Job has been afflicted, as his comforters have come to help him, comfort him, slash accuse him at this point, they've stopped talking. And Job is, in a certain sense, almost like in a trial, giving the final argument. You know, he's refuting the last of the things that he's been accused of. And then this will be the last we hear of Job personally, you know, his statements, until we get almost to the end of the book in chapter 42. But as we begin, here in verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes, that why then should I look or think upon a maiden? Job declares in this that he's not guilty of lustful behavior. Job makes an awesome statement, I think, or a commitment to purity, of proper restraint. But at the same time, it seems a little bit out of context. He makes this statement, but that I haven't seen that accusation against him. This might be a response declaring his innocence to an unrecorded accusation on the part of his comforters, but we're not really told that. But considering the pervasiveness of pornography and immorality in our own culture, this is an excellent, I think, standalone verse or commitment. You know, we should all be fully committed to sexual purity and to avoid compromising situations and or lustful or wandering eyes. And so it's a great statement about that. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" You know, what we look at, or the way we look at things, can make a great impact in our walk with the Lord. We have to value our relationship with the Lord more than anything else in our lives. And that's why Jesus warned us to be careful what we look at, you know, what we touch, where we go, and the attitude towards those things. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:29, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The idea here is, you know what, we need to deal with sin in our lives violently. You know, if we've got a problem with the things that we look at, you know, he's saying, you know, pluck your eye out. Well, he's not saying that literally. He's saying deal with it. You know, if you've got a pornography issue, then get rid of the computer. You know, put yourself in a place of accountability. You know, if you've got a lust issue, then make sure that there's always somebody with you. You know, have someone that can hold you accountable. You know, and make a commitment to holiness. And do whatever it takes to obtain that. The psalmist kind of chimes in on this a little bit in Psalm 101, verse 3. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn in aside. It shall not cleave to me." You know, we need to shake it off. In verses 2 and 3, "For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity?" You know, what portion or what expectation does the adulterer or the fornicator really have from God? And his answer basically is destruction. You know, Paul tells us, and it's interesting, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but I could probably cite 6 or 7 other scriptures that say basically the same thing. And so God really emphasizes this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous are not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a way of saying that if you're doing those things, if that's your lifestyle, you're going to go to hell. Okay? And that sounds harsh, but it's a loving warning, okay, to those that are engaged in those things not to do that, because God's not willing that any should perish. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Again, affirming that message that Job is saying, what do you expect when you do certain things? In fact, again, in Hebrews 10, verse 30, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we need to take heed, if you will, to that warning. In verse 4, "Doth not he see my ways and count my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot has hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step is turned out of the way, and my heart walked after my eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid it wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For if a fire that consumes the destruction and would root out all my increase." And so basically Job is saying, hey, you know, if I've done these things, then I deserve to be judged. You know, if he's done the things that his comforters have accused him of, then he admits that he would need to be judged. You need to be weighed in the balances of justice. But he's also saying, go for it. weigh me, try me, you know. Let's explore this a little bit. Because he believes in his own, you know, righteousness, in his own innocence. He's not saying he's sinless completely. He's just saying he's not guilty of the things they're accusing him of. And he doesn't understand why God's seeming judgment has come down upon him. And so don't mistake the fact that, you know, he's declaring his innocence from their accusations, but he's not saying that he's a sinless person. Job knows that he hasn't ripped anybody off. In fact, he's the one who's been ripped off. You know, bandits have taken his cattle and his camels, all that stuff. He's planted and others have come in and taken his crops. Basically, if anything, he's the victim, not the perpetrator, and he's confident in that. Because it comes down to it, only two people really know, Job and God. You know, nobody else really knows. In verses 9 and 10, he says, if my heart has been deceived by a woman or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door. He's saying, you know, if I've fallen into lust and I'm waiting at my neighbor's door for her husband to go away to work or on a trip or something, you know, and basically he's saying he's not done that. You know, he's not guilty of having had an adulterous affair. But he says, you know, if he had been, verse 10, then let my wife grind into another and let others bow down upon her. He's saying, hey, then may she be the slave in somebody else's house, the lowest of slaves. And, you know, another man would take her essentially as his. And so this would be a heinous crime indeed, worthy of judgment is what he's saying. We're told in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, regarding adultery, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. And, you know, people don't think very far ahead when they get into these kinds of situations. They think about the supposed pleasure of the moment or the things that they've built up in their minds. But, you know, in the long run of things, taking the long view of things, it's very, very destructive. It's destructive to the family. It's destructive to the kids. And it's destructive to the participants in that actual sin. I mean, everybody is impacted by it. And what the psalmist is saying is they lack understanding, or Solomon in Proverbs, they lack understanding and they destroy their own soul. Think about that. You know, a person's mind, their emotions, and their will are radically affected by the sin of adultery, because sexual union is not just about two bodies coming together, but it's about two souls becoming one and then being torn apart and becoming one and being torn apart. I used to do this demonstration where I would take a couple of 2x4s and I'd put a bunch of wood glue on them and I'd press them together, you know, and clamp them down and get them nice and tight. Then I'd drive a bunch of 16-penny nails into it and put some 3-inch screws into it. And I'd say, now, break that apart. And any of you that have worked with wood or carpentry know that when you try and break that thing apart, no matter what you do to it, it's going to be ugly. Both sides are going to get wrecked. It's going to be useless in the end. And that's exactly what happens when people commit adultery. They just don't think about it. In verses 13 and forward, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God rises up? In other words, when God stands up to judge me, I'm going to be toast. And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb together? You know, if he had mistreated his servants in some way, God would know it. And there is no way that he could stand against God. And this really speaks really of the misuse of authority. He's saying that because he fears God, he's going to treat his servants well, as we all should. You know, he felt a responsibility before God to treat his servants with dignity and with respect. And he sees the equality of man. Did God, you know, God made me in the womb. He made him in the womb. You know, we're basically the same. He declares they're both fashioned alike in the womb, no different. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, that's a great approach to life, that when you're dealing with, you know, the minimum wage worker, you know, at Jack in the Box, or when you're dealing with anybody in life, whether you think that they're high or they're low, if you simply think of them as being better than yourself, if you think of them as being, you know, your own kid or your grandchild or someone that you would want to take care of, and treat them well, esteem them well, treat everybody well, because that says a lot about you. It says a lot about our God. You know, if our God's impressed us so much that we treat people well, people will go, wow, they're really a nice person. Then when they say, wow, you're really a nice person, go, no, I'm not. I'm a wicked person. My God in me is a nice person. And you can thank God for that. But we need to treat people well. And Job is saying that he's done that. In verses 16 and 17, if I have withheld the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless has not eaten thereof. You know, basically, Job has been accused of holding back from the poor. And he said that if he withheld from the poor, caused the eye of the widow to fail, or lived, you know, he's eating a nice big meal, looking out the window, and there's some little poor, you know, orphan kid at the window, you know, all emaciated and starving. He's going, he didn't do that. When he saw people that were hungry, he invited them in for dinner. When he saw people on the road, you know, sleeping outside, he invited them into his house. It's kind of funny. I don't know if you'd like me sharing a story or not, but I had a great conversation with Tony LeBay. I'll just tell you the name, the other day. And he said there's been a few times, you know, because people travel up and down that road out there by their church, and he's actually brought people into his house and said, hey, stay in this room. Don't go upstairs. Don't move around, but stay here in this house. And he's brought travelers, you know, homeless people, different people that are in trouble, and it's put them up in his house. I go, wow, you know, that's awesome. He also told him, if you go up the stairs, I'll probably shoot you, you know. But, I mean, the heart behind that, and that's what Job is saying. You know, Job is saying that, you know what, I've not denied people what they needed, even though you're accusing me of these things. He basically, like I said, this is kind of like his final defense. In verses 18 and forward, and from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I've guided her from my mother's womb. If I had seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. How are they warmed with the fleece of a sheep? Well, it's because he takes the fleece of a sheep, and his servants would make it into material or clothing, and they would give it to people. That's how he's warming him with the fleece of a sheep. He's been generous. Verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my hope in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder blade and my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. And so, again, Job has, you know, been accused of holding back from the poor. And he's saying that if he was brought up and taught from his youth to be nice and to take care of people. You know, he was accused of taking people's clothing as a surety or collateral for debts and so forth, and that's simply not the case. If he had abused the fatherless or those that were in need, then may God's judgment be upon him. He's saying that he feared God too much, basically, to do these things. And, you know, and if these things were so, then rip my arm out of my shoulder. Like, wow. You know, in those days, if you were crippled in some way, you couldn't work. And the Bible says if you can't work or don't work, then pretty much you don't eat. And he's saying, you know, take my livelihood from me, take my manhood from me, take, you know, the ability to fight or to work or anything, and just destroy me. It's kind of what he's saying. You know, the psalmist kind of says the same thing in Psalm 137, verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, this is God's promise to Israel, to Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, then let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my right hand, usually the right hand is the arm of strength, the arm that you would hold a sword in, the arm that you would work the most with. He says, forget my cunning, may it become useless, just be dead at my side, like someone's had a stroke, they can't use their arm. He's saying, then take it from me. If I'm not going to use it for you, if I'm not going to use it for your glory, if I'm not going to use it the way that you want me to, then just pluck it off my body. And he's saying, if these things are true, you know, you ever heard that phrase, high risk, high gain? You know, where if it's low risk, you get low gain. You know, you venture very little, but there's very little return on it. But here, Job is basically betting the farm. He's saying, you know, if I've done any of these things, then just tear me apart. And that means to me, because he's not just speaking these things to Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. He's speaking these things to God, and he knows that God knows. And God knows that God knows. And the other guys don't know it so much, but he's making this kind of a statement because he's confident that, you know, he's been searching his heart. He's been sitting there in ashes now for, I don't know if it's been weeks or months. You know, he's been going through the accusations all these guys have been making at him, and he's been having to just rack his mind. I mean, at one point he said, you know, if I did anything in my youth, I mean, I was a little kid, you know, and he's groping for, like, what he could have done, and he's finally come to the conclusion he doesn't know what he's done, or if anything. He's just throwing himself basically on the mercy of God and saying, well, God, if I need to be judged, then judge me. And I like it because he's confident. You know what? I know that we're all sinners. And I know that we all do dumb things I know that I do dumb things on a regular basis. But I also know that God calls us to be confident in our salvation. That God calls us not to just give in to every accusation that the enemy would make against us. And that's why we need to take every thought captive. We need to consider the thing. You know, if someone comes to me and criticizes me or accuses me of something, I have to admit sometimes that my first response is fleshly, that I want to, you know, defend myself. But I also seek to be, you know, quick to listen and slow to anger and slow to speak, like it says in James 1:19. And if somebody says something, then I want to consider it, even if it seems outlandish. Well, Lord, have I done that? You know, and if I've done it, then I need to cop out to it. So, yeah, I did that. You know, it was wrong. I'm sorry. But there's been times when people have accused me of things that I haven't done that I can't walk around like, oh, man, you know. I go, no, I just brush it off and keep going. And that's kind of what Job's doing. I mean, Job right now, he's having a hard time brushing stuff off because his body stinks. You know, and he's covered with sores and he's dealing with some real, you know, physical things. But the accusations, I like this, the fact that he is suffering so much, but he's not caving into it. He's not letting the enemy just tap dance on him and have a free-for-all. He's confident in his salvation. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that one day he's going to see him. And I think that that's part of our faith walk with Christ, is that we have to have the faith to realize that, you know what, Jesus paid the price for that. I've been accused of things I have done, but I've already confessed it. And I said, well, yeah, but Jesus paid the price for that. Talk to the palm. See you later. Because God's forgiven me, and I've asked forgiveness of the people that I dealt with, and I'm moving on. And I think that's pretty much what Job is doing. Anyway, verse 24. If I had made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, talking about worshiping the sun and the moon, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And so Job is saying that if he had allowed gold to be his God, or even his desire, or if he had fallen into idolatry, worshiping the sun and the moon, or even worshiping himself, when he says, you know, he kissed himself, you know, kissing his own hand. If he had done these things, then this is an iniquity that God should punish. But again, he's saying he hasn't done those things. You know, he talks about the gold and he's got a lot. Interesting, you know, sometimes people will misquote this verse. They'll say, well, you know, money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. Money is something that God can use if he so chooses. And money is something that can become evil depending on how we look at it. You know, a woman can be beautiful. My wife is beautiful. And I look at her, and it just depends on how you look at her. I look at my daughters, they're beautiful. But I look at them like my daughters, they're precious. But it can become evil if we allow it to. It's the same thing with money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To worship these things is to deny that God even exists, the making of false gods, or even the God of self. People worship themselves. They take care of themselves. They, you know, you may not walk around, you know, kissing your arm and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but it seems funny how every mirror kind of catches your glance, you know? And I know I got to be careful of that too. When somebody shows you a group photo, who's the first person you find in the picture? It's always yourself. And how do I look? Oh, look at her fat. I always say that. Anyway. But again, worshiping these things is a wrong focus. We're told in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 9, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. There's a balance there. And we should, you know, seek after that balance. In verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth the sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had had his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. And so Job is saying he's not rejoiced at the calamity that's befallen his enemies. He didn't rejoice in their sorrow. We read in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, kind of affirming this, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles." You know, we have to be careful that, you know, we all know people that kind of like, yeah, you know, they're not walking with the Lord maybe the way they should, or they're just kind of maybe bad people or whatever. And we've got to kind of avoid that fleshly temptation in our heart, that when you see him finally get caught, or when something happens that, you know, maybe negative or bad, they don't take some, you know, some perverted kind of sense of, you know, joy. And, oh, yeah, and they had that coming, you know, or whatever. Just like, wow, you know, and I have to guard my own heart too. Lord, I pray that this person, you know, repents of their sin and comes to know you. You know, I pray they don't perish in hell. And so Job is saying, you know, he didn't do those kinds of things. You know, he did not rejoice at the calamity. He didn't curse them or speak badly about them. In verse 32, "The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out my door?" He's kind of saying, you know, if I cheated everybody, I'd be afraid to walk out of my house. You know, the mob would come get me, kind of a thing. You know, he didn't allow the stranger to sleep in the street. He took him into his own home. You know, he didn't try to hide anything. He's lived a very open, transparent kind of a life. And he cites Adam, you know, as an example of trying unsuccessfully to hide his sin. And he said he hadn't done that. He's not guilty of hypocrisy. He knows what the psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." You know, he wasn't afraid basically to help people. Then the last portion of this chapter, verse 35 to the end. "Oh, that one would hear me, and behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would go, would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I had eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley." And then it says, the words of Job are ended. So Job is declaring again his righteousness to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but he wishes that God would hear him. He wishes, in a sense, you know, that God would write a book. And it's interesting, in his misery and his confusion, he mistakenly concludes that the Almighty is his adversary. And, you know, we do have an adversary, but it's not God, okay? We have an adversary that wants to kill us, wants to rob us, destroy us, humiliate us in every way. And his name is Satan, okay? But God is never, ever our adversary. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is for us always. And you have to think this through a little bit, because there'll be those times when you're tempted to think, God's against me. God is never against you. He is always for you. He loves you. He wants you to prosper. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God would give us his only begotten son, who is high and lifted up in ways that we can't even think or imagine, if God would allow his son to die on a cross for us so that we could be with him, what else, what other good thing would God deny us? What lesser thing? Because there's nothing higher than Jesus. That's the ultimate expression of his love. And so, it's interesting, he makes this statement, but he doesn't know what he doesn't know is that pretty soon he's going to get his wish. Pretty soon, we get to a couple more chapters down the road here, and God is going to answer him. And praise God, he didn't bring the book with him. You know, I don't ask God, would you give me a book of all my sins? I don't need that book. And I certainly don't want it on my head as a crown. Okay. You know, Job makes this statement, and it's almost like saying, you know, God, if I've sinned, and if you've written in a book, then give it to me. It would be a relief to know. I've been banging my head on rocks for weeks now trying to figure out what I've done, you know. And if you just finally, if there's such a thing, if you just finally tell me, what a relief it would be. Then he could repent of it, you know, and move on. And so it's interesting. He mostly talks through this chapter about how if he's hurt anyone else or done anything wrong, then he should be judged or punished. But he also says at this point, and again, I think he's kind of groping for straws here, if he's done anything wrong to the land, you know, if he's been a bad steward of the resources put in his hand, you know, he talks about even the furrows, the dirt in the ground. If he's done something wrong to the dirt, then he deserves to be judged. You know, hey, make my crops, you know, bear weeds, you know, and be fruitless in a certain sense. And so, and then he says, I'm done, you know. And for all intents and purposes, he is done. Job won't speak again until he responds very briefly to what God tells him in chapter 42. And so we're not going to hear from Job again until that point. And so, you know, it's like he's done. Now, it's interesting as we move into chapter 32. Chapters 32 through 37, that's six chapters, they feature a guy by the name of Elihu. He's a hereunto unnamed spectator of all these things. He's a younger man who's witnessed the exchange between Job and his three comforters, and he didn't like what he heard. I mean, he sat there listening the whole time, and as we'll see, we get in the chapter, you know, he gets angry. And he'll spend the next six chapters, for the most part, talking about what he's going to talk about. You know, and for me, that's kind of frustrating. I read through it several times. I kind of go, man. You know, again, I think we can condense this down to from chapter 32 to about chapter 39. But anyway, but God didn't agree with me on that. But he talks a lot about his great speech, what he's going to say and how he understands the issues, and that everyone should listen to him. And he takes an awful long time to get to the point he's going to make. And then if you're not being real careful, you could miss the point he's going to make. And then God speaks, which is the really cool part. I mean, it's almost like you got to get through Elihu to get to what God's going to say. Because I don't know about you guys, I've been listening to the same conversation back and forth, back and forth. And you just really want God to break in and to settle things. And so hang on, we're headed in that direction, albeit slowly. But verse 1, chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And so Job's three comforters are unable to convince Job of sin, and he's refused to surrender or capitulate to their accusations. So they all just stopped. And interesting, this kind of ends, well, it looks like it's going to end the way it started. Remember, Job is sitting there, and he's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's just sitting there silently for a week, 7 days. And his comforters come, they see him, they begin to weep at his condition. And then they sat there and watched Job for 7 days. So for a full week, they sat in some kind of a circle or whatever there at the ash pit, and nobody said a word. And then finally, you know, Job breaks the silence, and then the other guys kind of jump in after that. Now they're silent again. And it's almost as if, in my mind anyway, almost as if they're waiting for God to speak. You know, like, okay, we've all said all that we can say. You know, God, we need you to speak. And then somebody else speaks. Guess who? Elihu. Elihu, I thought about that a lot. I thought it was pretty cool. Elihu the Buzzite of the kindred of Ram. Now, Genesis chapter 22 describes the genealogy here. Abraham's brother Nahor had two sons, Huz and Buzz. And I could have some fun with that. But anyway, Buzz became the patriarch of the Buzzites, and so Elihu is a distant relation to Abraham. And the fact that Elihu's pedigree, his genealogy, is described here means that nobody knows who he is. I don't know if you noticed, but with Job, it said who his father was. With Eliphaz, it said who his father was, kind of identifying him. But it didn't get into a pedigree as we've got here. And his pedigree is mentioned because the other guys were all well-known. They were famous or, you know, well-known in their own right. But here, Elihu is an unknown. And so basically they've got to, you know, introduce him and say who he is. And Job had been questioning why God allowed all these things to happen and did at one point intimate that God was perhaps not being fair. So Elihu is somewhat correct in a sense that Job was justifying himself in a way rather than seeking to justify God. And we'll see as we go through this chapter two or three times, maybe four times, Elihu mentions the fact that he's angry at Job and that he's angry at the comforters who have failed now to properly refute or rebuke Job. They've made accusations against him but couldn't make any of them stick. They didn't have any proof of his alleged wrongdoing. And in all that, he becomes kind of angry. In verse 4, did I read 2 and 3? I didn't. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so again, they couldn't make the charges stick. Verses 4, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst or dared not to show you my opinion. I said, day should speak and multitudes of years should teach wisdom. And so I think it's about at this point that somebody should have told Elihu to be quiet. You know, he's saying basically, hey, you know, all you old guys have just kind of, you know, tuckered out, couldn't say anymore. And I just felt compelled. And that's about the time when somebody should reach over the sock and just stuffed it in his mouth. You know, he acknowledges that he was very young and that they're very old and that deference should be given to age. But that doesn't seem to slow him down too much. To say that they were old would be a way of showing respect for their age. But to say that they're, quote unquote, very old is something different altogether. It's more like saying you're too old. In a senile kind of sense, you know, you're very old. Like, I wish you made sense, you know. Kind of out of touch in a way. And he'll affirm this later on in verse 9. In verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. Great men are not always wise, and neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest you say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. And so Elihu declares that sometimes the Spirit of God does speak through a young man, and or, you know, gives him understanding. And that's true. I've seen the anointing of God upon many a younger man. And God can indeed imbue men with wisdom, even with, I think, the supernatural gifts of a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom and so forth. And we know that we lack wisdom, like James tells us in James 1:5. You know, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids him not, and it should be given him. So God does give wisdom, I think, to every age. But Elihu thinks that he's one of the men, you know, he's talking about or describing here, you know, being inspired by the Almighty. And I think you'll be able to draw your own conclusion if I haven't tainted you too badly thus far. He states that great men, meaning older men or men of great stature, are not always wise. And I think that's an astute observation, you know, because sometimes we ascribe wisdom to people because of the way they appear. They did a study a while back, and they took a bunch of people, just average people, and asked other people to guess their IQ or their intelligence. And the handsome, pretty people were always the smarter people in other people's eyes. And you see somebody, you know, like me or whatever, and you go, nah, that guy's an obvious idiot, you know. And it's interesting because you look at people and we make assumptions. And so Elihu is kind of, you know, talking about that. Many people think that guys like Richard Dawkins, you know, that he's a genius, you know, and, you know, he's a philosopher and all these different things. And people hold him and people like him in high esteem, but he's a well-known, you know, atheist and an anti-Christian kind of a person. And his opinions are very popular, you know, in the world today. And there are people, again, that hold him in high esteem. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so while men may look at a person like that and go, wow, what a brainiac, God said, nah, dumber than dirt, you know, because he can't figure out the most basic things about life. And if he's wrong about that, then what else is he wrong about? The Bible basically says these great men, these aged men, are and can be fools. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness." And I know that in my, you know, my adventures at times talking with different people, I like talking to people. I strike up conversations and try to, you know, share the gospel and different things with people where I can find the way to do that. And at times I've even approached people that I find out later on, oh, this one guy, as an example, was a professor of mathematics at UC Irvine. And so I talked to him for about 3 hours about, you know, evolution and all this kind of stuff, you know. And it was really an interesting conversation. It didn't achieve my purpose. I was trying to share the gospel with him. He didn't accept. But I told him at one point, you know, you're so smart, you've outsmarted yourself. You know, and he's talking to a guy that's barely a high school graduate, you know, he knows that. And I go, but there are people like that that are so smart, they're so out there and ethereal, that they can't even just figure out ordinary stuff, you know, and they've outsmarted themselves. And they've prejudiced their minds, they've poisoned their own minds against the truth. And that's kind of what, in a way, Elihu is describing. We're told in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, the hoary or the gray head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. That's a big if, you know. If it be found in the way of right, if they're walking with the Lord. And sadly, there are old fools as well as young fools. Now, in verse 10, Elihu may have meant something else by it, but as he describes there, you know, I'm going to share my opinion with you. And I don't know about you guys, but when I hear someone tell me, "I'm going to give you my opinion," my mind automatically just kind of checks out a little bit and goes, so what? You know, who cares about your opinion? And who cares about my opinion? My opinion and your opinion don't mean diddly. What matters is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about a given subject? What does God's Word say about, you know, life and the things that, you know, surround us? That's what's important. Now, if your opinion lines up with God's Word, then great. And I don't want to, you know, belittle anybody. But what I'm saying is that opinions don't matter. What matters truly, you know, is God's word. In verse 11, Elihu gives two reasons for waiting to speak. One is that they're all older and that he wanted to give deference to their age. And the second thing that he mentions there towards the end is that he wanted to hear them out completely. And so you got to kind of applaud him for that, that, you know, he did wait patiently for all the parties involved to kind of conclude, you know, their statements and so forth. But then, you know, he gets kind of upset about it. And then he says there, you know, you didn't direct your responses to me, meaning, you know, you haven't insulted me. I don't feel like I've been under attack here. I'm not, you know, biased that way, but, you know, I'm going to give you my opinion anyway. And so, nor will he respond the way that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have. He's going to bring something different. And like I said, in verse or chapter 33, we'll get the beginning of that a little bit. But he talks more about what he's going to talk about than what he actually talks about. In verse 15, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. The word amazed there could just as easily be shocked. You know, like, I can't believe this punk is talking like that. You know, somebody grab a sock. You know, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I will show my opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. And so they, meaning his comforters, again were amazed. They were shocked, no doubt, at this, he's being so bold. In verse 17, he's going to give his opinion again, or he talks about giving his opinion. We've already talked about that. In verse 18, I kind of chuckled a little bit. from Full of Matter. To me, this is profound and ironic in a way. All the newer translations, New King James, NASB, and NIV, say that he's full of words. I think that becomes pretty evident, which is the way better than what I was thinking. But I think the King James kind of nails this one down pretty good. But he goes on to say how he's going to blow. You know, if he doesn't, he's going to explode unless he opens his lips and expresses, you know, his opinion. He mentions in verse 21 that he won't accept any man's person, meaning he won't be overly swayed by their age or their stature and so forth. And I think that there's some merit to that, that when no matter who's speaking, whether it's a child or you know, a teenager, middle-aged person, or older, whatever, that you shouldn't just look at a kid and go, "Oh, I shouldn't listen to them," or that you should look at an older person, "Oh, you know, got to really hang on." I think that you need just to evaluate the words that are being spoken. I remember watching my grandchildren when they were 2 years old and 3 years old reciting entire psalms, and I loved it because, you know, little minds can absorb so much. And so you listen to little kids that are quoting the Bible. That's well worth listening to, you know. And the same thing when you hear old guys, you know, like, you know, atheists or whatever, spouting off what they spout off about, you just kind of go, "Ah, you know, have a nice day," you know, whatever. But he says that he does this out of fear of God, and obviously we're to fear God, absolutely, but at the same time, I think that we can be tactful and polite. I think the Bible says enough harsh things, you know, seemingly at times to people, and I know it has to me. We don't have to put the extra twist in it. We can just say, you know, and we don't apologize, you know, for what the Word of God says, but we don't have to, you know, make it worse with our attitude or the way we present it. And so, interesting, as you go through this chapter, Elihu uses the personal pronoun I or me 26 times. In the next chapter, chapter 33, it's a similar thing, about 30 or so times, I or me, or mine. And so he's focused a lot on himself. Elihu, it says, was younger. And, you know, that may mean different things to different people. It's all a matter of perspective. But I would venture to say that younger in this sense is probably like around 50 years old. You know, when I think of younger, I think of, you know, teenagers or 20-something or something like that. But from a Jewish perspective, from, you know, we're talking about Job being in his late 60s, probably 70s, his comforters being, you know, as old as his dad, so you add another 20 years onto that. And so younger in this sense does mean somebody that's probably in their 50s or so. And so, you know, again, it's a matter of perspective. He expresses his anger several times during his introduction and that he's just got to say something. But in reality, he doesn't say a lot at this point. You think he's running for office or something, just a lot of words coming out and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he'll eventually get to something someday. But he would have been better off, I think, like us at times, really just kind of waiting and praying. You know, when Job finished, you know, "Hey, I'm all done. These other guys are all done." It's never a mistake, I don't think, to just sit and wait on the Lord, you know, and and it's interesting, when he is done talking, that's when God speaks. And so it's kind of interesting. And you know, I have to back up a little bit too. Having read, you know, ahead a little bit, and I encourage you guys to do the same thing, read ahead. In the end of this, God will respond to Job. You know, "Hey, were you there when I did this, that, or the other thing?" And Job again comes to the conclusion that he really shouldn't talk in front of God, you know. And then at one point, God turns his direction, his attention to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and rebukes them. "You guys were wrong. You know, Job's righteous, you're not. And you need to ask Job to pray for you, essentially, or you'll be toast." And so God specifically addresses the comforters. He doesn't address Elihu. And I had to, in my own mind, I'm thinking, well, why? And it could be for a couple reasons. He rebukes the other guys and tells them they're wrong. So you could assume that, in a certain perspective, he didn't address Elihu because perhaps he agreed with Elihu in some way, shape, or form. But I think the next option is probably more likely, that his comments were beneath comment. That, you know, it's just like, just a dumb young kid, just kind of like forget about what he said and let's move on. And I think that's probably, you know, where it goes. But it made me think of something, and this is our closing scripture for the morning. There we go. Psalm 19, verse 14. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And listening to Elihu, listening to these other guys, knowing that God will make corrections towards the end of all this, it's like a lot of conversations we have had at times. Or don't you wish you could take it back? Or don't you wish maybe that you just not said anything and just, you know, sat there and watched it kind of like ping pong match or something go back and forth and wait to, and then to be able to learn from it. And I can see perhaps if I was in Elihu's shoes, sitting there listening to all this and thinking, where's this headed? What am I going to gain from this? And I think if I gain anything from having read through the rest of it, it's what I've kind of expressed to you earlier, that we need to make our calling and our election sure. That we need to be confident in our salvation. And you know what? When we're wrong, we're wrong. You know, if we've sinned, if we've done something, then we need to confess it. We need to get right with God and keep moving. But being confident that he is able to forgive, that he wants to forgive, that we live and walk and breathe in a restored relationship with him, and that one day we're going to be with him. Like Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I'm going to stand with him. And that, to me, is a faith walk. Because isn't everything against us in that? You know, we're always trying to be, you know, the accuser's always there saying, you know, you're not saved, you're not this, you're not that, you did this, whatever. And I think it's a matter of taking God at his word, and like Job, no matter what comes against you, I trust you, Lord, and I know that you've got my back. And so it's walking in faith. You can't do that unless you've come to God on his terms. And what that means is coming to him at some point and saying, you know what, Lord, I am a sinner. And I've sinned against you, a holy God, and I ask for your forgiveness. Will you forgive me of my sin? And will you come into my life? I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. Will you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? And the Bible says he'll do just that. And then we have the confidence of knowing that we're born again of the Spirit. We can move in the Spirit through this world, and one day we'll face him as friends. And he'll beckon us into his presence, and we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It begins with a commitment to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our brother Job, that one day we'll get to see him. Lord, we even thank you for the words of Elihu as they illustrate, Lord, what an awesome God you are, what a gracious God you are. And help us, Lord, to be quick to listen and slow to anger and slow to speak. Help us to walk in your ways, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.